Okay, now it's a good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome back from another week. Boy, some days, some weeks, it just seems like, how did we get through that one? But we're here, so I'm thankful for that, and we're going to continue looking at Zechariah, actually, in our study of the book of Revelation. So I invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 to recap what we talked about last week. And as you're finding your way there, let's open in prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. Every day, we are so thankful for what we have in him. Thankful, Lord, for such a sweet, simple, and secure salvation by faith in what you've done through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for paying for the world's sin in full, that we can be complete in Christ and enjoy sweet fellowship with you and with all the saints in the body of Christ. I'm thankful for your holy word that we can study and get to know you better personally. That's the great joy of this. And then also knowing the beginning from the end, that you give us your timeline, what you're going to do here on this earth before you make all things brand new. May your spirit guide us into the truth you'd have us to learn today for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. We've been on this trek of looking at the prophets, in particular looking at a phrase, in that day, or the day of the Lord. And the reason for that is in Revelation chapter 1, John was inspired to write the words, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and so forth. And we talked about how very clearly that is not talking about a Saturday or Sunday, because that doesn't really make a difference. But he's saying that I was in the Spirit, so he was carried about in a vision to see the wrath of the Lord. But as we find out, it's not just the wrath that's called the day of the Lord. It's that seven-year tribulation period, it's the millennial kingdom, and it's the great white throne judgment, and the brand new everything after that. So the day of the Lord is basically when God fixes everything. And I'm sure we're all eager for that. I know I was praying about that this week also. Just seems to be ramping up more and more, but we're still here, so God's still got work, or still doing his work through the preaching of the cross. All right. So we've been through Isaiah, many passages there, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, and now here we are in Zechariah. So all of these were glimpses of what God is talking about in that day. Okay, so in that day when he's making all things brand new, here's some more detail of what's going on. And that's the reason we've been going through all of this, because Revelation's the end, so it kind of all comes together in the end. And I wanted us to get a better picture of what's going on. Zechariah 12 to 14, all that, tends to be extra juicy chapters about this sort of thing. And we may revisit as we go about Revelation. With any luck, we'll be back in Revelation 1 next week. Okay, just to get you excited about that. So Zechariah 12 reminds us the context. It's in verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Can't emphasize enough. Remember that those 70 weeks were determined for Israel, for Jerusalem, because of their transgression of the law. That was the whole point of it all. Okay, so we are not part of that seven-year tribulation period. We're going to be up and out of here by God's grace. So thank God for that. But the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And that land shall mourn, every family apart. And he goes on to describe all that.
Okay. I just wanted to read that to get us back in the mindset of what we had talked about last week.
So even though all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, and there is going to be a great multitude gathered against Jerusalem in that day. So at the very end of the tribulation period, all of these nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to make war with Jesus, who has now come back standing upon the Mount of Olives. The mountain is going to cleave in half. We're going to read about that this morning. And he's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do. However, the capital A Antichrist, or the beast of Revelation, is going to try to say he's God, and he's going to fight for that kingdom himself and ultimately fail in a very non-climactic battle, because Jesus is going to say something. He's going to fight with the sword of his mouth, as the scriptures say, and it's over, pretty much in that moment. So even though all the families of the earth are going to be gathered against it, you got this similar theme of fire devouring the enemies of God. And Peter is inspired to write in his epistles how that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Maybe you remember that phrase. It's a consistent theme of fire. Okay? So all of that is going to be taking place when Jesus comes back. The sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in the heavens, which is Jesus himself. Right? It's Revelation 19 again, when he comes back with his host, his armies. Right? Just like he said in Acts 1, when Jesus left and the two men in white, or the angels of the Lord at that point, say he's going to come in like manner as you saw him go. And when it said that the clouds took him up, it's talking about the heavenly host, not the white fluffy things in the sky. Okay, so when they all went up together, they're all going to come back, and that's exactly what Revelation 19 is describing. And so verse 10 here, when it says, they shall look upon me whom they had pierced, and remember, at this time when Zechariah was penned, they did not know God by the name of Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth, obviously, because that had not happened for, I think, about 400 years or so from this prophecy. Okay? But they're going to look upon me, God, whom they have pierced. Now, we know that to be Jesus himself. And this is another verse that proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I pointed that out last week. Let's see, what else did I want to say? And then they're going to mourn for him. So, I have so many thoughts in my head about that again. So they're going to cry for him. Those apparently that don't believe say, oh, we're wrong, or something like that. But those also that do, their mourning shall be turned into joy. And I'm forgetting exactly where that passage is. I want to say it's Isaiah 60-something. Hey, should have wrote that one down. See that theme that's been happening like every 3 weeks or something like that, or the last 3 weeks, is I remember something the day of rather than studying up until then. I do a lot of studying during the week. Trust me on that. But there's always something that comes up. So anyway, their joy will be their mourning will be turned into joy, turned into gladness when they see the Son of Man coming. This is the one whom they have believed in and waited for, and he's coming to establish that kingdom. Okay? So they're all going to mourn for him, and then we'll jump into 13. But does anyone have any thoughts or questions, comments so far? Yeah.
Just so you know, 39, it's only going down
birthdays. Yeah. After another birthday, it's like the age seems to set in that much more. I just notice it more and more every day. Oy. All right, so here we go, Zechariah 13. By the way, for those that like numbers, the phrase "in that day" or close enough to that phrase is mentioned 7 times in chapter 12 here, 3 times in chapter 13, and depending how technical you want to get, 9 or 10 in 14. So Zechariah has a lot to say about that day. Okay, so that's why I wanted to go over this before we go further into Revelation. Chapter 13 says, "In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And I don't think that's metaphorical. Okay? There are several scriptures that talk about actual fountains, and I would like to explore those before we get too far with that. Which one first? How about let's go to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel ends with several chapters detailing a temple, right? All the measurements, which it's easy for us to get lost in, I would imagine. But it's going to happen, and I suppose, and many agree, that it's going to be during the millennial reign. And we can talk about this another day, not today. I'm just going here for this phrase of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem having this fountain open unto them for sin and for uncleanness. If we look here in Ezekiel 14 and verse 1, Ezekiel's being given this vision, so he says, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house." Okay, it's referring to the temple. "And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without, unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through, the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me, and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which, being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. In other words, the Dead Sea shall no longer be dead. Okay? And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi, however you say that, even unto Engalim, that one. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat or for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." Okay, this is a very real thing that's going to take place during the millennial kingdom, where waters are going to come out of the temple itself and flow out toward the east, with trees sprouting or established by God's word on either side, and they shall be for the healing of nations. Okay? And it's kind of an interesting thing to
think of during that time. But as we go forward and read more scriptures of what is going on during the millennial reign, we'll remember that there still is sin during that time. There was going to be Israel established. All true Israel will be in Israel ministering as the kingdom of priests. But the nations that survive through the tribulation period that are not believers and going into that period as unbelievers, even with Satan out of the picture, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And they're going to raise unbelieving children. Okay, to the point of where if a child were to die at 100, that's a young age. And we'll look at those scriptures as we go about. But here it talks about these living waters that flow out of the temple or the house of God. Now if we turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13 says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So obviously they're believers, and now they have his righteousness. Okay, verse 15, it says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Okay, so here too it talks about the living fountains of waters that will be available to them. Now if you turn with me to chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 6, we're going to skip some context here. But it speaks of it here as well. Revelation 21 and verse 6 says, "He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Okay, and then down in chapter 22, in verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." So it's talking not metaphorically, but literally. Right? "The pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him," and so forth. Okay, so we'll cover all that context eventually, but I just wanted to read all those passages to give an idea that not only in the millennial reign, but when all things are made new, apparently there's going to be this river of life with trees of life on either side, where it'll be a joy to partake in the fruit of them. Okay, so it just gives us a glimpse of it. There's not a ton of detail that goes on in the day-to-day life during the millennial kingdom, or of course in what is called eternity future. I know you know how I think about how that phrase is very silly, but you know what I'm talking about. But we do get glimpses such as this. Okay? There's going to be a river. We know what a river is, and trees that bear fruit and so forth. So that's what's going to take place in that day. Okay? And I went to all those different passages to show it's not only in the millennial reign, but even after all things are made new in New Jerusalem. Any thoughts so far about that? Good stuff, huh? Okay, that was Zechariah 13, verse 1. But now we got to go back to Zechariah 13 for even more phrases of "in that day." So again, when it talks about that as you're turning back to Zechariah 13, verse 1, about that fountain open to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Remember, they're operating as a kingdom of priests. There is still sin during the millennial kingdom, and they're going to be offering sacrifices and atonement and that sort of thing for that. Okay? And that's what this river of, or this fountain of, what did he call it? Fountain open unto them is for. All right, so verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered, and I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Hey, now before we jump to that verse that kind of made everybody cringe in verse 5 or 4 or something like that, this is what God established. I'm getting rid of the paganism, getting rid of the idols. There's no more prophesying falsely in my name. Okay, that's what he's establishing. And when it talks about the land, to me that triggers in my mind as Israel specifically. Okay, so then in verse 3 it says, "It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy," okay, after God said, "I'm getting the prophets out of here, you don't need them anymore, I'm there." You know, in other words, at least that's the way my mind is operating. I don't like to put words in God's mouth, but that's just what I think is going on. Verse 3, it says, "When any shall prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied." Okay, that was the verse. It was right after. Yeah, the reason for it is what God just said there in verse 2. Okay? And remember, during that millennial reign, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Right? The hammer falls immediately. Immediate justice. God knows the heart of every man. And if they're unclean, unpure, he's going to get rid of it. Okay? Right away. Verse 4, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." Okay? Again, giving the idea of false prophets. Verse 5, "But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." That probably triggers in our mind about Jesus himself, okay? A prophecy about him being crucified. Verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God." Verse 7 there is referenced in both Matthew 26 and verse 31, as well as Mark 14:27. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't it? When Judas betrayed him, and that whole account after that. Okay. And then we get this verse, I guess I skipped over 6. Well, sort of. Never mind. I did. So verse 8, that where we've got these two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein in all the land. So all of Israel seems to indicate that only a third is going to make it through the tribulation period. And I kind of leave that off with a question because it just seems to indicate that, and commentators debate this and that about it. But it seems to be an indicator of that. Didn't really have much else to say about the rest of this passage. Any thoughts before we get into 14, where it is more highly debated? Yeah.
This thing about false prophecy in the kingdom would indicate that Satan is still around.
He's not. He'll actually be bound in the abyss or the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. So it's really just up to the heart of man and his own flesh and giving into his own flesh rather than having faith and acting on that.
Okay.
But that's a good
question or thought to bring up. It's hard for us to imagine, because in this day and age, Satan's alive and well, seeking about whom he may devour, right? Like a lion, like it says in Peter there. But in that day, got to use that phrase, Satan is out of the picture. And still, man is rebellious against God. Blows your mind, doesn't it? Hard to break that habit, yeah. That's a funny way to put it, but it's true. We could, again, all these passages that we went through, there are many more that I could go over. During the millennial reign, it's just between man and God. That's it. No Satan, no spiritual wickedness in high places. All that's done away with. It's just man against God, the flesh against the spirit. All right. Hopefully we can get through 14 here. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So just to get an idea also of what's going on here, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." They are going to fight it. And hopefully we pin over these passages. I can't even remember. I'd say I'm getting old, I know, but it's just happening in my memory. But still, remember Jesus says, when you see that abomination of desolation set up, as spoken of in the prophet Daniel, whosoever readeth, let him understand, get out. That's what he says. Leave Jerusalem. Well, not everybody is going to leave. Okay? But that's what God says to the believing remnant, so they should get out, and Jerusalem will be taken, and all this bad stuff is going to happen. And I think it's in Ezekiel when they're measuring the different parts of the temple, where he's saying, don't measure the part without, because that's going to be trodden under the Gentiles for a time, times and a half, or something like that. So he's basically saying that the last 3.5 years of this tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, the Gentiles are going to do what they will in Jerusalem. Okay? But all nations are going to be gathered against it, and Jesus is going to come back, and they're going to try to fight Jesus, and he's going to say something, and it's over. Okay? So that's still the punchline, but for those 3.5 years, it's going to be unprecedented evil. Okay? Going on there. But God will come back and fight, like it says there in verse 3. See, I did put down those verses for references. I don't know if we got time to really look at it. Revelation 11, verse 2, 13, 5, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16. So that Matthew 24 passage, that's when he says, when you see that abomination of desolation set up as spoken of in Daniel the prophet, get out of Jerusalem. Okay. And remember, the beast of Revelation is going to set up that abomination. He's going to say, I'm God, you worship me now, rather than the one true God. And many will be deceived, right? It's going to be a strong delusion. Many are going to go after it. There's going to be signs and wonders that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. That's what Jesus says, but they won't be, right? It's such a strong delusion that it's almost possible, but they can't be, that they're going to flock after this guy, and it's going to be bad news for those 3.5 years. Okay, so verse 3, "But Lord is going to go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now again, verse 3 says, "The Lord shall go forth and fight." His feet, God's feet, are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So another verse proving Jesus' deity. Okay, because no one has seen the Father at any time. Could go over those verses too, John 1:11. And Paul even says it too in 1 Timothy 6. There goes that memory thing again. But no one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son, he has declared him. All right, so we see the Father through the Son, we meaning general humanity. "Jesus' feet is going to stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west." So there's going to be this valley that goes east and west, that when he touches down, it's just going to appear there. "There shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Okay? I just want to remind us in Acts 1, again, like I said, those two men in white said, as you saw him go, he's going to come back in like manner. He went up with the hosts. He comes back with the hosts, like it says in Revelation 19, lands on the Mount of Olives. The mountain is split so that it splits north to the north and south. There's a big valley, rift is what I was going to say, that goes east and west. And they're all going to flee to that. Hey, they're going to run to him. Which makes sense. Right? I'd be pretty excited to see Jesus come back too. And it's going to be quite the day. But now we get to verse 8 where it says, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. Dead Sea and Mediterranean, I think, is what they're talking about here, what God's talking about here. In summer and in winter shall it be. So here's another verse about there's actual living waters emanating from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is elevated, so it makes sense that the water flows from it. Where am I now? Verse 9, thank you. And it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Okay, so again, it's establishing that this is him coming to the earth at the end of the tribulation period and including the millennial reign. So when we have that phrase, in that day, it's including all of that. Hopefully I'm not sounding too repetitive, but most associate the term in that day with only the tribulation period, and I want to prove, hopefully I have proven, that it's that whole everything. Like once God decides grace is over, off the table, and by that I mean the dispensation of grace, and he's going to go into that day, okay? Everything that we've been talking about. All right, in that day there shall be Lord and his name one. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel under the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So very clearly that has not happened yet. Jerusalem is not safely inhabited at this time. But it says that there will be no more utter destruction. I have in my margin a reference to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, which is the verse talking about they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay? It's going to be safe, safely inhabited. They're not going to fight any longer. Verse 12 says, and this... Well, okay, right before we get into that. Any thoughts so far? It's all kind of hopefully painting the picture a bit of that day. That's cute, Lily. I don't know sign language yet, though. Sorry. Okay, so here we get into how he's going to do it. It says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem, unbelievers. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, and of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Hey, doesn't sound pretty. It surely does sound like an atom bomb or a nuclear blast, and some have said that this is very likely that that's what God is going to do. It's possible, I'll give you that. I'll also say it's possible that God just says it and that's what happens. Because to me it seems like the land is not completely decimated, and a nuclear blast at that point without God's protection would also decimate Jerusalem, and that just doesn't happen. So either way, whatever's going to happen, that's the plague. They're basically going to be disintegrated. Right? Although all the birds of the air, of course, the predatory birds or the, what's that term? Scavenger or carrion birds, they're going to have a feast, right? Where are the eagles gathered there, or the carcasses are there, will the eagles be gathered? So that's going to happen too. However, all the spoil from all these nations that come against Jerusalem to fight, all Israel is going to get to take. Okay, so that's what's going to be happening here as well. Gold, silver, apparel, clothes in great abundance. So in a nuclear blast, clothes would not survive. Okay, that's why I also think it's just God's word that does this, because it's specifically of the bodies of these souls, okay, that are done away with. Verse 16, it says, "It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem..." So it's not going to destroy them all. All unbelievers are not destroyed here at the end of the tribulation and going into the millennial reign. There are some left. Okay, there is a remnant of the unbelieving. "They shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Isn't that interesting? So now, from 1,000 years, they are going to keep the law. Remember about those passages that we looked at of... God saying the New Testament with Israel, how he's going to put the Spirit, his law into their hearts and will cause them to walk in his ways. Now they're going to keep that law perfectly, because they can, with God's Spirit in them doing it with them. So they're going to keep the feast days. They're going to do everything that God said in that law. And all those nations that even fought against them, they're going to have to do it too. And as we're going to find out, when they disobey, there's immediate punishment. Okay? So they're going to also keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All these of all the nations, Gentiles, but mind you, are going to have to do this stuff too. They're forced to be proselytized, if you'll accept that. Okay, so verse 17, it says, "It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And just to finish, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein," or boil, "and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." No Gentiles in that temple. Okay? So hopefully after all of this, we're seeing a glimpse again of what's going on during the millennial reign. And that, again, is included in that day. I'm using air quotes for those just listening online. Okay? Egypt is specifically told here, called out, that if they don't obey, then no rain is going to come upon them. Well, I would wager that Egypt is going to disobey at least once. And hopefully they learn their lesson after that, but who knows? We'll find out when that happens. Okay? But they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're going to the King. Where's the King located? In Jerusalem, on the throne of David. Remember that the Tabernacles was one of the three feasts that required all males, specifically, to gather from all nations to Jerusalem for to worship. Okay? So they're going, again, to keep that law, because the law is holy and just and good. Right? It's a good thing. We today, on the dispensation of grace, need not keep the priesthood or the law or the sacrifices. That's what I mean by the law. But we ought to do that which is right. right? Which is what is spoken of in the law. The law points out sin, so don't do that. Right? So with that said, I was going to go to Malachi 3, and we might just skip that one, Malachi 3 and 4. But we've only got a minute and 45 seconds left. So any closing thoughts? Because I don't want to start that and leave us hanging. Plenty to chew on for another week. All right. Well, I'll have to decide if we want to start with Malachi 3 and 4 or just go back to Revelation next week. I could give you homework and not grade it. Yeah, right? Just make sure you do it. If I don't grade it, you won't do it, right? That's how I would operate. All right. Well, with that all said, why don't we close then in a word of prayer? Lord God in heaven, thank you for your grace for this day. I thank you for your holy word and for giving us as much as we need this side of heaven to know what's going to be happening in that day, that special day that you've put forth where you fix everything, including all of the tribulation period and your millennial reign as well as into eternity after that. So thank you, Lord, for making all things brand new. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. God, what a joy it is knowing that you'll rapture us away, take us away before you pour out your wrath upon the unbelieving world, and knowing that you'll take care of your remnant, your chosen Israel, during that time, and how you operate with mankind, how much you love your creation, Lord. It is a marvel and a wonder, and I'm so thankful for what you do on a daily basis. May you continue to fill us up with your spiritual wisdom and understanding that we can stand in this evil day, and then having done all to stand for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.